All right. Hey, let me invite you to grab your Bible. And my name is Adam, one of the pastors here. I'm excited to bring the word this morning from 2 Corinthians. So you'll want a Bible. And if you have your Bible, grab that one. Obviously, don't steal from your neighbor, okay? But grab your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, raise your hand and an elder or an usher will come. And we want you to have the written word of God today. We have just a spectacular passage we'll be looking at. And as you're opening, I want to share with you one of the proudest moments of my life. Actually, it happened the day after my wedding when I handed Kathy, my wife, a letter that I had written to her 4.5 years before that day. And actually, I wrote this letter before I even knew Kathy. I'd never met Kathy. I wrote a letter when I was 17 years old on New Year's Eve of my senior year of high school, and I addressed the letter to my future wife. And in that letter, it was New Year's Eve. I was with some of my buddies from high school, and we got this crazy idea that on New Year's Eve, we were going to sit down, and we were going to write a letter to our future wife, and we were going to pledge ourselves to be pure and to save ourselves for marriage. And we decided we're going to write these letters, and we're going to write it about 11 o'clock, and then right at the strike of midnight on New Year's, we're going to sign the letter, okay, and seal it up, and then give it to our future wife. So we did this, all right? And I wrote that letter, sealed it up, and on my honeymoon, I had never told Kathy about this letter. We went off to our honeymoon, and it was the first day of our honeymoon, and I gave her the letter, and she opened the letter, and she read it, and she has kept it to this day. In fact, I got permission from her to bring it. Can I read it for you? Okay, good. This is okay. This is 17-year-old Adam, so don't judge, all right? This 17-year-old Adam, here it is, to my wife. That's the original envelope. She kept the envelope. Here we go. We pull it out. We open the letter. And here's what I wrote, 1990. I said, Monday, January 31st, 1990. There was my first mistake. It was December, all right? But to my wife, hello. I was a wordsmith. And hello, right now, I am a senior at Sprague High School. Next fall, I'm going to college, and I realize how difficult it is going to be to avoid sexual activity. I wrote this, 17 years old. I am writing you this letter with the promise that I will preserve myself and preserve my purity for you. This letter will not only keep me accountable, but it will show you that I am thinking of you right now at age 17. I know that I love you very much and that you are an incredible blessing in my life. Sincerely, Adam McMurray, midnight, 1991. I wrote that, and I put it in a little envelope, and I licked the envelope, and I hid it away, and I gave it to Kathy on her honeymoon. Here's the thing. By the grace of God, I was able to keep that promise. Keep that promise. Yeah. Oh, don't clap. No, don't clap. It was by the grace of God. It's the last time I shared that letter at the church, I had all these parents of high school boys come up to me, right? Okay. All these parents are like, you've got to tell that story to our high school group. You've got to tell that story. Here's what you got to know. That moment when Kathy read that letter on our honeymoon was a really, really significant moment in our relationship. Really significant, right? Because think about it. What is more impactful in our lives and in our relationships than a promise kept, right? A promise kept. So powerful. When you make a promise and you keep it, even by God's grace, I look back and I'm like, God, that has nothing to do with me. It was your grace, your presence in my life. But you keep a promise. Think about what that creates in your relationships, the trust, the safety, the comfort that is created by keeping a promise. The word that the Bible uses to describe a person who keeps their promise is the word faithful. Faithfulness. And that word, faithful, is used in the Bible almost entirely to describe God himself, right? God. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. We're going to talk about the faithfulness of God. When the Bible says that God is faithful, the Bible is saying that God keeps his promises. God keeps his promises. He's faithful. He's true to his word. You can trust God because when God says he's going to do something, he does it without fail, right? So what I want to do is I want you to turn now and I want to share with you maybe the most amazing verse in the entire book of 2 Corinthians. It's in chapter 1. It's about the faithfulness of God. This verse is going to blow you away. If it doesn't blow you away, you haven't understood it. It's actually 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and it's verse 20, and here's what Paul says. In a minute, we're going to read all the way into this verse. I just want to show you this one verse. Look at this statement. For all the promises of God find their yes in him, in Christ. All the promises of God find their yes in Christ. Now that is an unbelievable statement. Did you know you could summarize the entire Bible with that statement right there? If someone came to you and said, could you summarize the entire Bible in one sentence? I would say that you take them to that verse. It's close. Yeah, here's a pretty good summary of the entire Bible. All of God's promises find their yes in him, in Christ. But it's so much bigger than just a summary of the Bible. What this verse and what this passage we're going to look at today, what it's going to do is it's going to lift our eyes up and we're going to be given this morning a vision, an unbelievable vision of the faithfulness of God, the faithfulness of God. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. And I want to make you a promise. I want to make you a promise today right out of the gate that's sort of like a headline for everything that I'm going to say this morning in my message. And the promise is this: if you grasp the vision of God's faithfulness in the passage that we're about to look at, it will ignite your faith like never before. Your faith is going to be triggered and ignited, and you're going to have this pure faith that we're talking about in 2 Corinthians, the title of our series, a pure faith. What I want to do this morning is I want to ignite that faith in you. I want the vision of the faithfulness of God to capture you so much that it triggers a faith like you've never experienced before in your Christian life. And so will you look with me now? Let's read the passage in its context and let's understand what Paul is doing here. And I'm going to start in verse 15. This morning we'll focus on verses 15 to 22. Get ready to look at it with me, would you? Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Now, was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? Pause for just a minute. Let me tell you what's happening here. 2 Corinthians is a response to a very complicated relationship that Paul had with the church in Corinth. It's a very complicated relationship. There were a lot of visits to Corinth that Paul made. He wrote a lot of letters to Corinth. We only have two of them, but there were probably four letters at least that he wrote. Some of those letters were kind and encouraging, but some of them were a little bit more harsh and had the feel of an exhortation. And what happened was that Paul had planned in his head to leave Ephesus during his third missionary journey and make two visits to Corinth. He was going to leave Ephesus and he was going to sail from the western coast of Turkey across the Aegean Sea, go to Corinth, which is in modern-day Greece, and then visit Corinth and then go up into Macedonia, encourage other churches, then come back down to Corinth and sail back to Judea. That was his plan. And the Corinthians had heard about this plan and they took it as sort of a word of promise from Paul. Well, what happened was circumstances changed. Paul changed his plan and he did not visit them the way he said that he was going to. In fact, he ended up writing a letter because he had heard from Titus that things were really messed up in Corinth. So instead of even going there, Paul writes a letter, and it wasn't even a nice letter. It was a harsh letter. It was a strong letter. Well, the Corinthians are accusing Paul of being a man who goes back on his word. So here's Paul. He's writing 2 Corinthians, and he starts out and he decides, I need to defend my integrity because the Corinthians believe that I'm kind of a flaky guy. I vacillate. So he writes this passage and he defends himself. But how does Paul defend his faithfulness? Very interesting. Will you read now with me? I'll pick back up. Verse 18. He had said in 17, I'm not ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time. Verse 18, as surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. Our word to you has not been yes and no. And here's what's fascinating. Paul says, I'm a man of my word, but here's what he doesn't do. He does not say, and here's how you can know it. Just look at all of my integrity, right? Let me take you back to my track record of how consistent I was. Paul does not argue for his faithfulness by having them look at himself. He says, you want to know how you can know that I'm faithful? Look at the one that I'm following, God. Right there in verse 18, as surely as God is faithful, we've not been yes and no. That's how you can know that I'm faithful. I'm taking my orders from the truly faithful one. He goes on, verse 19. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, he was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. And then our amazing verse 20, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory, and it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has put his seal on us and given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Paul says, I want to get you to grasp a vision of the faithfulness of God. God is so faithful. And this passage is literally dripping with this vision of who God is in Christ, that you can trust him. And it's an unbelievable vision, and I want you to grab it. But here's my problem. Here's my problem. My problem is that I know, and experience has told me, that many, many people, even Christians, are doubting the faithfulness of God in their lives. Doubting it. They're not walking in the fullness and this pure faith of God. I just trust you. So you are so faithful and good. And there's this pure faith that we're invited to live in. And I feel like many Christian believers are not walking in the joy of that kind of faith. In fact, if they're honest, they're looking at their life and they're going, I actually doubt whether God is faithful to me. I doubt it. Maybe that's you this morning. I have a feeling in a room this size, you're in here and you're agonizing and you want to trust the faithfulness of God, but there's something in you that is doubting God's goodness in your life. And Paul is going to help us. He's going to help us in a really interesting way, because what Paul is going to do in this passage is he's going to say to doubters, He's going to say, sometimes before you reach out and grab a hold of this incredible vision of God's faithfulness, before you grab that, you're going to have to let go of something else that you're holding on to. Something small. Something kind of small. Makes sense. Before you reach out and grab this vision, wait a minute, my hands are full. They're full of something small and petty, and this thing that I'm holding on to is actually preventing me from really believing in the faithfulness of God. As I studied the passage, I remembered this ancient parable that I've heard, and you've probably heard it too. It's a parable about a monkey who gets his hand stuck in a jar. Now, I'm not calling you monkeys, all right? That's not what I'm doing. This is just an illustration. And in the parable, the monkey reaches his hand into a jar, and the hole around the jar is just wide enough that if his hand is open when he sticks it in, he can pull his hand out again effortlessly. But once he grabs a hold of something and forms a fist, it's too thick to pull it back out of the jar. So he's stuck. So he reaches his hand in and he grabs a hold of a nut or a berry, something small, something petty. And he wants it so much that now he can't pull his hand back out and enjoy the freedom of life without the jar, right? Here he is, and he's got a hold of this thing, this tiny little thing. This is exactly what Paul is going to do. Paul's going to say, wait a minute, Christian, I want you to take a look at your life, and I want you to ask the question, is there any chance that you're holding on to something right now that's small, but it's so important to you that you're holding it at the expense of the faithfulness of God? In fact, he's going to show us three things we might need to let go of. And so these are going to be the points of my sermon, and I'm going to have them on the screen so that if you are a note taker and you want to write these down, and you might, because they might need some thought later on this week. So in order to grasp this vision of God's faithfulness, first, you may need to let go of some squishy ideas about God. Some squishy ideas. You know what I mean by squishy? They're not real firm. They're not real precise. They're sort of vague and squishy. It's like the Stay Puft Doughboy. You know what I mean? You just want to grab him, and he's fun, and he's light, and he's fluffy, but there's not a whole lot of firmness to him. It might feel good, but it's not super clear. Paul says, you might need to let go of that. And in fact, Paul's words in this passage are the furthest thing from squishy. They like couldn't be less squishy, because what he's going to do is Paul is going to take us directly to a razor sharp vision of Jesus Christ as the ultimate expression of the faithfulness of God. Jesus. Jesus is not squishy. Jesus is extremely precise. You could talk about God, and it's a little bit nebulous, but the moment you start talking about Jesus, now we've entered the world of the very precise, the very clear, the very concrete. That's exactly what Paul wants to do. And he does it here in 18 and 19 when he says, as surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no, for what does he do? He says, look at Jesus. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no. But in him, it is always yes. A person says, how can I know that God is faithful? Paul says, look at the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is God's resounding yes. In him, it's always yes. How can I know God is good? How can I know that God is a person who's true to his word? Paul says, here's how you know. You got to let go of that vague, squishy view of God, and you got to grab a hold of a view of God where he reveals himself specifically and clearly in his Son, Jesus Christ. So important. So important. Now, here's why. What this means is we cannot separate out from God how he's revealed himself in Jesus. You take God and you remove Jesus and you say, I like the God stuff and I want a God who's faithful. I want a God who will be faithful to me. But then you say, but I don't want you telling me all this stuff about Jesus and about the gospel. That stuff gets way too precise, way too demanding. I don't want anything to do with that. I just want my cozy God, my squishy God who feels really good. And here's the problem. Eventually, that God is going to let you down because that God is a figment of our imagination. That's a God we have created. So the problem would be creating a God that I like, a God who fits me, and then saying, now God, now that God, you be faithful to me. Is that God going to be faithful and true to his word? It's a figment. Paul says, how can you know that God is faithful? You know it through his son, Jesus Christ. And suddenly the Christian has this firm footing that they can stand on. And the footing is Christ, God's cornerstone, right? Ravi Zacharias is a really famous philosopher and apologist. And he tells this great story about going to Ohio State University to lecture there. And when he got off the plane, the taxi cab driver who picked him up knew a lot about the campus and about the town. So this guy's kind of driving Ravi into campus, but as they go, he's telling him about all the different buildings and interesting tidbits about Ohio State, who I don't really like Ohio State right now, but that's another story. Sorry. They're driving along and they come past Ravi said it was the most fascinating building I've ever seen. It was the brand new art building. And he said, I've never seen a building like it in my life. And here's what the taxi cab driver said. He said, that building is really fascinating because they built that building with a post-modernist view of reality in mind. And Ravi thought, what? And maybe you're thinking, what? A post-modernist view of reality. What does that have to do with a building? Postmodernism is a philosophical system that's a rejection away from modernism with all of its really strong truth claims, its claims that we can know things about reality, strong claims about doctrine. Postmodernists got uncomfortable with that and they said truth claims are really just power grabs. And so postmodernism, the mark of postmodernism is your truth is your truth, my truth is my truth. It's all kind of relative and nebulous and squishy, right? And now they're building a building that's post-modernist. And Ravi describes the building. And he said, it was the most fascinating thing I've ever seen. It was like, it was relative. One side of the building had nothing to do with the other side. It looked different, different style, different architectural look. But even structurally, it was meaningless. There would be a stairway that would wind up to nothing. Just a stairway that ends. You don't want to walk up that stairway, by the way. It just ends. There would be pillars in the building that come out and they hold up nothing. Nothing. Ravi said, wow, I've never seen anything like that. And he said, it was actually kind of interesting to look at. But he said, I asked the taxi cab driver, hey, before I visit that building, is the foundation built in a postmodernist way? You know, is it built with a purpose? Do you get it? At some point, you have to have something solid to stand on. You have to have a firm foundation, or there is no goodness in God. There's no faithfulness. So we have to get to an idea of God that's actually firm. And the question is, who gets to tell us what God's foundation is for his faithfulness? It has to be God. God gets to tell us. And God says, here's how you know I'm faithful. Look at my son, Jesus Christ. Look at my son, Jesus. Now, this is why at River West we teach through the word. Every week, We just pull out our Bibles and we say, God, tell us about who you are. And we study 2 Corinthians or Acts. This is why we offer classes like the gospel class and the mission class and Christianity Explored. You can find out about those classes after worship today. We teach these classes, we teach through the word because we believe God wants to give us a foundation that's firm. He wants us to trust his faithfulness. How will you do it? You trust his faithfulness first. Let go of that squishy stuff, okay? And I know it's hard. Squishy is nice, but you got to let go. And you got to grab a hold of something else. So that's the first one. Here's the second thing you may need to let go of today. You may need to let go of some self-focused ideas about his promises. Self-focused ideas. Because in verse 20, which I'm going to put up again, Paul says, all the promises of God find their yes in him, in Christ. And I read over that verse all week long, and a lot about that verse struck me. But the word that kept punching me in the face was the word all. The word all. We go, okay, Jesus is super important person in redemptive history. Jesus came to be God's Messiah. We get that. We get that promises are fulfilled in Jesus. But the word that totally got me was the word all. Because I feel like what that statement is saying is there isn't a single promise that God has made that isn't fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Which is what that verse is saying. Every single promise that God has ever made is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. You take Jesus out of the equation of Christianity, what do you have? You have a really long list of unfulfilled promises. And I thought about that verse. I grabbed a notepad and I just started drawing these lines on my notepad just down. They weren't parallel. I drew the lines so that they would move towards a single point on my piece of paper. And I wrote over the top, I said, numerous promises all converge like so many lines at one point. And the point is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And I thought, that is an astounding statement. That changes everything. It changes how I read the Bible. Because now, if I pick up my Bible and I start reading through the Old Testament and all these promises, and they're everywhere, by the way, I come to a promise in Genesis 3 after the fall where God comes to Eve and he says, I'm going to make you a promise. Your offspring, your seed, is going to strike the head of the serpent, Satan. That promise is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. God comes to Abraham, Genesis 12, Genesis 15, and he says, I'm going to make you a promise. Your offspring is going to be a blessing to the whole world. That promise is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. You come to the new covenant where God makes these massive promises to the people. He says, there's going to come a day where I'm going to forgive your sins, wash you clean. I'm going to take out from inside of you a heart of stone, and I'm going to replace it with a heart of flesh that's filled with my Holy Spirit that loves me and wants to follow me. That promise gets fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And you start to take that in, and you start to realize Jesus is the key to the entire Bible. He's the destination of the Bible. He's the central point of the Bible. He is the place where every promise comes to an abrupt halt and God says, yes, I just fulfilled it. And that's astounding to me. Paul Coleman is going to teach a class this year called Understanding the Old Testament, Part 2. Because it takes more than one class to teach that. Understanding the Old Testament, Part 2. And what I love about Paul is that Paul loves this theme. You're going to hear this theme dripping from his class, Jesus being the center. Now, why am I driving this home? Here's why I'm driving this home. Do you realize what this does? When you realize, okay, Jesus is the yes of every promise, here's what that means. It protects me from something that we're prone to do, which is to pick up the Bible, go find a promise, read the promise, and directly, in kind of a self-centered sort of a way, go, God, that's your promise to me. I read that right off the page. I'm not really thinking about Jesus or the bigger picture. I just read the promise, and I immediately apply the promise to my life. And if God doesn't fulfill that promise, now I've got a problem, because that means God's not faithful to me. And that's a problem. Because there are a lot of promises that if you don't read them with Jesus in mind, you're going to totally misinterpret them and misapply them. Let me give you the most famous one. Every Christian loves this verse, Jeremiah 29:11. I'll put it on the screen. Every guy in Lake Oswego who's a Christian businessman has this verse on a placard in his office, right, with an eagle soaring, or it's on your cards that you send to people. This is an amazing promise. Right there, look at the words. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Amazing. Does God fulfill that promise? Absolutely, he does. Does God make you wealthy personally and directly without anything to do with Jesus Christ, and that be the fulfillment of the promise? No, that's not the point. That promise was given to the people of Israel after they had been sent into exile and they were crushed by the separation from God. Brokenhearted. It was not written to an individual. It was written to a community, and the promise came to the community, and God said, I have not forgotten you, my people. I've not given up on you. I have a plan for you. I care about your well-being corporately. I care about your good. You have a hope. You have a future, and I'm going to fulfill that promise when Jesus, my Messiah, comes. That's how the promise gets fulfilled. Amen? Now listen, we need this because we might be grabbing on to a tiny little berry. Some promise that we have said, God promised me this thing. Without taking into consideration that Jesus is the interpretive key for every promise of Scripture. And I believe God might be saying, let go of that paltry little berry that has become your all, and look up and realize God has said yes to you in every way that matters, and he said it to you in the person of Jesus Christ. Every blessing is yours in Christ. You say, God, am I forgiven? God says, absolutely, in Christ. You say, God, do I have a future in heaven with you? God says, absolutely, in Christ. You say, God, are you going to hold me in my faith, and are you going to strengthen me and allow me to become more and more like Jesus? God says, you bet I am. And I'm going to do it in Christ. I'm going to bring to completion all of this, and I'm going to do it in Christ. So the promises of God are fulfilled. They're fulfilled in your life through the gospel of Jesus, to the coming of Jesus. And that is why Christianity is such great news. Such great news. Well, let's finish and read these last two verses, and let me give you one more thing you might want to let go of today. So let's look verses 21 and 22. It's God who establishes us with you in Christ. It's God who's anointed us. And he's also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Now that is an incredible promise. Amazing. And my third point is going to, at first, it's going to sound a little strange. So I need you to bear with me because I have to unpack this. So here's the third thing I'm thinking you may need to let go of. You may need to let go of a flawed understanding of the times we are in. And you go, what are you talking about? You may need to let go of a flawed understanding of this age that we're in. The age between the first coming of Jesus Christ, the gospel, his perfect life, death, and resurrection, where God fulfilled promises, and the age when Jesus comes again and all of those things that he started, that he inaugurated, are brought to their perfect consummation at the second coming, at the return of Christ. The question is, do Christian people understand this time where we're waiting, where we're in between? And you read these verses, and look at them again. Read what God says. Notice what all of those little images have in common. God's established you. He's sealed you. A seal is where there's a promise made and you're sealed, you're stamped. Actually, that word seal is used today in modern Greek to describe an engagement ring. Think about this. You get sealed by God in Christ, and that's God's engagement ring that he places on the finger of his church and says, I promise you, the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. And then he puts the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And what is Paul, what is the word he uses? It's the last word in the sentence. Do you see it there? What's the word he uses to describe the Holy Spirit? A guarantee. It's a deposit. It's the first installment. It's a promise. It's an installment that means I'm going to pay in full. I'm going to pay in full. Now, you go, okay, what's God doing here? I'll tell you what he's doing. He's saying, you've not seen anything yet. You've not seen anything yet. It's like, don't get wrapped up in the trappings of this world, because this present reality, you've not seen anything. Is it enjoyable? Can it be enjoyable? Absolutely. But what about when it's not enjoyable? And what about when things don't go the way I thought they were going to go? And something that really matters to me is taken away, or I experience loss. God is saying, the point is not now. This time is temporary. The real destination is the future, when all of these promises come to their completion and I blow you away with my blessing. We need to make sure that we don't let our immediate circumstances dictate whether or not we trust God. We can't let the immediate circumstances be the only criteria that I use to decide, do I trust you, God? Are you faithful? These immediate circumstances, very misleading. They come and go. It's not about the now. So I want to close with a story that I think will capture what I'm trying to say. And I'll invite you to listen to this story, and then we're going to worship this morning. It's called The Hitchhiker. And it's a story, it's a true story about a guy named Roger who had finished a tour of duty in the military, and he had to get to Chicago, and he hitchhiked a ride. And here's what happened. Roger Sims, hitchhiking his way home, would never forget the date, May 7. His heavy suitcase made Roger tired. He was anxious to take off his army uniform once and for all. Flashing the hitchhiking sign to the oncoming car, he lost hope when he saw that it was a black, sleek, brand new Cadillac. To his surprise, the car stopped, the passenger door opened. He ran toward the car, tossed his suitcase in the back, and thanked the handsome, well-dressed man as he slid into the front seat. The man said, "Going home for keeps?" Roger said, "I sure am." "Well, you're in luck if you're going to Chicago." And Roger said, "I'm not even going that far." "Do you live in Chicago?" And the man said, "I have a business there. My name is Hanover." And they met. After talking about many things, Roger, a Christian, felt a compulsion to witness to this 50-ish, apparently successful businessman about Christ, but he kept putting it off, till he realized, I'm only 30 minutes from home. It's now or never. So Roger cleared his throat, and he said, Mr. Hanover, I would like to talk to you about something very important. And he then proceeded to explain the way of salvation, ultimately asking Mr. Hanover if he would like to receive Christ as his Savior. To Roger's astonishment, the Cadillac pulled over to the side of the road, and Roger thought he was going to be ejected from the car. But the businessman bowed his head and prayed to receive Christ. And then he thanked Roger. This is the greatest thing that's ever happened to me. 5 years went by. Roger married. He had a 2-year-old son. He had a business of his own. And one day he packed a suitcase for a trip to Chicago. He found the small white business card that Hanover had left him 5 years before. So in Chicago, he looked up Hanover Enterprises. A receptionist told him it was impossible to see Mr. Hanover, but he could see Mrs. Hanover. A little confused as to what was going on, he was ushered into a lovely office and found himself facing a keen-eyed woman in her 50s. She extended her hand. You knew my husband, she said. Roger told how her husband had given him a ride when hitchhiking home after the war. And she said, can you tell me when that was? He said, it was May 7, 5 years ago, the day I was discharged from the Army. Anything special about that day? She asked him. Roger hesitated. Should he mention giving his witness? Should he mention sharing the gospel? Since he had come so far, he might as well take the plunge. He said, Mrs. Hanover, I explained the gospel. Your husband pulled over to the side of the road. He wept against the steering wheel, and he gave his life to Christ that day. Immediately, she broke down into sobs. Came unglued. Getting a grip on herself, she sobbed and she looked up at Roger and said, I had prayed for my husband's salvation for years. I believed God would save him. And Roger said, well, where is your husband, Mrs. Hanover? And she said, he's dead. She wept and she struggled to find the words that she said next. She said he was actually in a car accident after he let you out of the car. He never got home that day. You see, I thought God had not kept his promise to me. I thought he was unfaithful. I gave up my faith for 5 years because I believed God had not been faithful. You get it? You cannot let this right here. You're immediate. Do not trust your own wisdom, your own sensibilities, your own definition of blessing. Don't trust it. God is the one who says, here's how I bless, here's how I fulfill, here's what I'm doing. And God says, I'm doing it through my Son, Jesus Christ, who is Savior and Lord. And in Christ is every spiritual blessing. And I want to encourage you this morning because I know there are some today who are doubting God's faithfulness. I think God is coming in grace and love, and he's saying, will you just let go of a couple of little things you're holding on to and look up and grab a hold of my faithfulness? I pray that happens for you.